Well, good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can pick one out of the pews. They should be on the racks underneath. Use one of those Bibles. Turn to the back and go to the New Testament, page number 88. I'm excited. Actually, I'm really excited to be talking about this passage today. And some of you are looking at me quizzically now because you've read ahead and you're like, this passage is about hate and persecution, Pastor Carl. Why are you excited about that? It's not about hate and persecution. It's about love and identification. Well, it is about hate and persecution. But love and identification are huge themes in this passage too. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. That's what I want to look at. I'm also excited because this passage speaks to us about our relationship to the world, which can be really confusing to us because we're supposed to be in the world but not of it, right? Well, how do you do that? We need to be relevant without compromising biblical truth. Sometimes we change our methods and our context and how we may dress and the music we listen to. That changes with the culture. But we never, ever change the message of the Scriptures. We never try to change God's truth. We never compromise with that. And I'm also excited because relating rightly to the world is done so poorly by most Christians. It's done so poorly by a lot of Christians I know who are very public about it. And that's, you know, to use the word, it's grievous. You know, in John chapter 15, Jesus is preparing his disciples by having them get real with him, having them get real with each other, love one another as I have loved you, and having them understand what their relationship is to the world. They need to get real with the world, the title of today's message. We need to be attached to Jesus. We need to be firmly drawing our life, our sustenance from him like a branch in a vine. That's called abiding. We need to be loving each other because we need him and we need each other because the world isn't going to exactly be for us. It's a war out there. It's a battlefield. And it seems so many Christians don't realize that. We'll buy into what the world has to offer, the philosophies, the ideologies. We'll buy into those things. And with the result being like we're out there playing hopscotch in a spiritual minefield. And we don't know why things blow up in our faces. And until recently, I think Paul mentioned this morning, until recently, it has been fairly easy to be a Christian in the United States. And it's still a lot easier here than most other places in the world. But some of us seem to have bought into the idea that it's our right to have it be easy for us here. And Jesus is saying, maybe not so much. He's reminding his disciples and us what we can expect from the world. I'm going to begin reading this morning in John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for our moments this morning, for our time in your word. Lord God, I pray that the word that you have written will speak to our hearts and our souls today, and that you will transform us, that you would conform us a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would be changed people as we walk out of here, Lord, and that the world will see. Oh, Lord God, we pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Back up to verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world. Jesus is using that word a lot here. He's talking about the fallen world system that is under the control of Satan, who Paul calls the God of this world at one point in 2 Corinthians, who has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they won't see. So he's talking about not just people, but people under the influence of something. He's talking about the powers and the principalities, the spiritual forces of darkness that are behind world systems and cultures and movements and philosophies and ideologies that you see working through the world. And we can see this if we look at history, can't we? And we can see there are times where there are movements of philosophies and ideas opposed to God that sweep across nations and peoples. And many of them don't outwardly appear evil. Like the Renaissance didn't appear evil. The Enlightenment didn't appear evil. A lot of good came from those things. A lot of beauty. A lot of art. But what, in particular, the Enlightenment did was it elevated reason, which should have been elevated, but they went too far. It replaced God. And most of those systems and ideologies will do that. They will take something else and put in God's place. They're opposed to God in that respect, even though some good can come out of them. Humanism is such a movement. It replaces God with the idea that self-expression is the ultimate good in the world. Self-expression is the ultimate authority. It's your highest good. If you believe that, then you've replaced God with something else. If God is not the highest good, if God is not the ultimate authority, then you're worshiping something less, and you've replaced him with an idol. And also by the word world, Jesus is including the unbelieving people who are under the power and the influence of these forces. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And this if is not so much like maybe the world's going to hate you and maybe the world's not going to hate you. This is the Greek construction here makes this a first-class conditional statement, which means it's a statement of fact. If the world hates you, and it's going to, it will absolutely hate you. This is actually a different if from the one, if you've been following along in John. In John 15, there's a lot of ifs up in the earlier part of the chapter. Those are different kinds of conditional statements. They use a different mood, and those ifs are like this. Those are, if you abide with me, if you abide in my love, my Father will do what you ask, which is a general truth that's dependent on your abiding, but it doesn't state whether or not you're actually going to do that. It's like saying, if it rains tomorrow, you're going to get wet, but it really doesn't state whether or not it's going to rain tomorrow. So this one is a more of a statement of fact here in verse 18. When the world hates you would be a legitimate translation of that statement. It's going to. It's going to hate you. why. Why is the world going to hate us if we're believers? We're good people, aren't we? I mean, I'm a nice guy. Most of you think I'm a nice guy. Why could the world possibly hate me? Why would it hate us? Well, that's the first point in our outline. The world will hate us because, number one, we identify with Jesus. And the world hated him first. Remember, those world powers, those powers and principalities are controlled by Satan. He is no friend of Jesus. His systems are naturally going to be opposed to God. They're not going to be favorably disposed to Jesus. When Jesus says God above all, every other system elevates something else above God. And speaking specifically of these guys, church history indicates it was a true statement for these 11. Every one of them, save John, died a martyr. James was killed by Herod. Scripture records that. Peter died in Nero's persecution. All the others were martyred for their faith, except John, who tradition holds was boiled in oil and didn't die, and was at least exiled to the island of Patmos. There was suffering for each one of them. So in this case, there's just a little bit of prophecy here from Jesus. Now for us, not every one of us is going to die a martyr. Praise God, huh? Not every one of us is going to have to go through that. But if we abide in Christ, if we stand on his word, if we live for Jesus and stand under the authority of Scripture, the world will not like us. It is going to hate us at some point, guaranteed. Why? Because it hated him first, and they're about to kill him. That's where we are in John. He's about to get arrested. He's about to get crucified. They will hate us. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, verse 19, the if in this passage is actually, this whole section is like a case study in Greek conditional sentences. This is a different one. This is a second class condition. It's a second class conditional statement, and it's a statement contrary to fact. If you are of the world and you're not, is what he is saying. If you are of the world, and I know you're not, but let's think about it hypothetically for a moment. If you are of the world and you're not, they would love you, which is actually a different love than the one we were talking about last week. Agape love, which is what kind of love? Sacrificial. It's self-giving, right? The word here is phileo. It's phileo love. It's brotherly love. It means affection. So if you were of the world would have an affection for you. Notice the scripture doesn't say the world's going to be sacrificially self-giving for you. It says it's going to, if you are of it, it's going to have an affection for you. It'll be disposed towards you. Having that sort of an affection. But you're not of the world. I chose you out of it, and that's why it's going to hurt. It's going to hate you. He says, remember what I said to you earlier, a slave is not greater than his master. Earlier that meant, look guys, earlier in the context in verse 13, or chapter 13, it meant, guys, I've just washed your feet. I am your master, and I served you. Therefore, you're not greater than me. You should serve each other. But here it means, guys, you're not greater than me. If the world hates me and persecutes me, and it's about to happen, then it's going to hate you and persecute you. You're not going to escape that. Don't think that you can. But there's some good news in those verses because it says here, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they kept my word, they will also keep your word. Some are going to respond, guys. Not everybody's going to hate you. But those who are going to respond aren't going to be necessarily of the world, at least not for long. the world is not going to like us because we're not of the world. What does the world system actually want of us? What it wants of us is conformity. It wants us to conform. As long as a person follows the trends and accepts the values of the world system, the movement around him, then he or she will get along. The trouble will come if they don't. The world wants conformity. It wants us to be like it. It wants everybody to be like it. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the image of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I remember when I was in college, you wanted to get on somebody's bad side in the dorm, just refuse to drink with them. Anybody have that experience? Okay, I'm talking undergrad school, by the way. This is not seminary. just wanted to throw that out there. Undergrad, man, they would not like you if you wouldn't participate in that. You needed to conform. That was a huge, huge insult. And why is that? What's the problem there? The problem is we become personally identified with the system so that when someone doesn't participate, we take it personally. And it's our good lives, assuming that we're abiding, that point out that there's a problem with that. There's a sin. That's what Jesus was doing that they didn't like. John 7:7, Jesus said, the world cannot hate you right now, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. If we live a good life before people who don't know God, there's a little bit of conviction that happens, and they don't like that. They react against it. Sometimes in a violent way. The world wants us to conform to its pattern, and it can get downright nasty when we don't. You know, the Jewish leaders at this time, they were fine with Jesus' miracles, weren't they? Until he claimed to be God, until he told them that they were hypocrites and that they weren't on the right path, then they had issues with him. We see it today. We see it in the movement in this nation even now. It is not enough to have the legal right to an abortion or to have the legal right to gay marriage. But to be acceptable in the current culture, everyone has to agree that they are good and to celebrate them. You've seen that, right? It's conformity. You're not allowed to disagree. Well, why can't we just disagree? Why can't we just on these issues disagree? Why is it that we have to say, no, you're right, it's absolutely good and we'll celebrate the thing? Why do we have to do that? Why can't we just disagree? Because somebody brought this term to my attention recently, something called identity politics, where you become your political party, you identify so much with your political party that to disagree with the political statement is to disagree with me as a person, and I cannot abide in that. You have to agree with me, or you need to be made to agree with me, or you just need to be on the outside of society. We're kind of feeling that a little bit, right? I mean, not to the extent that we would call it persecution, but we're kind of feeling that a little bit. We can't just agree to disagree because it's personal anymore. It's incredibly personal. I've even heard the gospel referred to as hate speech. Really? The gospel has been called hate speech. You know why? Because even though it's available to all, it's exclusionary. And that's outside of the current world movement. Not only that, but it says that Jesus is the only way. It doesn't make allowances for any other way. And that's outside of the current world movement. So we're hateful now. That's their way of hating us. They're calling us haters. The trouble is, so many of us are falling into that and proving them right. It's a vicious downward cycle, and it's warped. Now listen, we can be relevant In fact, we should be relevant, but on matters of biblical truth, we cannot conform any more than Jesus Christ could conform. We are new creations in Christ. We're called out ones. We're to be salt and light. We're here to testify to Jesus and to God's truth. In the couple hundred years after Jesus, the church was looked at suspiciously, or ostracized, or persecuted just for that point because they would not conform. They wouldn't make offerings to God, to the gods of the Greeks, to the gods of the Romans, to worship Caesar. They wouldn't participate in the sexual immorality of the day. The church loved one another and took care of each other, and the world looked at them and thought, man, these guys are strange. There's something wrong with them. They're subversive. They're against the system. Walking with Jesus is going to show that we are different, and it's going to highlight their sin. And I'm telling you, the Romans, when they were killing Christians, they're like, what is the matter with you people? Just worship Caesar. Just put a pinch of incense on the fire. Just do that, and you get to live. And the Christians wouldn't. They wouldn't conform. They couldn't conform. If Jesus couldn't avoid persecution and he's about to go to the cross, then as his followers, we shouldn't expect that we are going to avoid it our entire lives either. Now, those are not necessarily comforting words. I know that. This is not my favorite theme in Scripture. I'll just be honest and throw that out there. But we also know, as believers, that this world is not all there is it? We know that Jesus came to save the lost, and we know that it's a tragedy when the lost reject him. I mean, there's some really good news in the message that we have. We get to bear to that. We get to testify to it. And we know that if we suffer for his name because he suffered, we also know we can say with Paul, and sometimes it's a little hard to connect with this, I understand. For this reason, I have sent. That is not the message, the verse I thought that was in there. Okay. What Paul said was that I consider these momentary and light, these afflictions momentary and light in the face of eternity. It's not all for naught. There is a reward, and it will be awesome. I don't know what it is, but it will be awesome. Part of it, though, has to be we'll be seeing people who came to Christ because of our testimony. So don't lose heart. We don't lose heart because we know what's going to happen and we know why it's going to happen. And never forget what Jesus says at the end of chapter 16. In this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world and we are in him. And that's no small thing. We shouldn't forget the fact that we are in him. Remember, we are joined with Christ. When we suffer for his sake, he suffers too. Do you know that, right? Remember he said to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute? What's the next word? Me, not my people, not my church. Jesus took it personally because we identify with him. When we suffer, he suffers. And we suffer because he suffered. We're joined with Christ. And something else we need to keep in mind is who the enemy actually is. And this is important for us because we miss this. Paul says in Ephesians, our war is not against flesh and blood. It's not the people. It's the powers and the principalities behind them. The people are being blinded. Now that is their problem. They're blinded and they don't know. We don't go after them with guns and clubs. We go after them with the gospel. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. They don't know God. They don't know Jesus. They don't know God. You can't know one without the other, by the way. In this dispensation, you can't. To know God is to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know God. He's been very clear about that throughout this entire gospel. And that's what Jesus has been said. The world doesn't know God. He's been saying that for chapters. Back in chapter 8, he says, so they were saying to him, where is your father? Jesus answered him, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. He's talking to Pharisees at that point. A little further down in John 8, and you have not come to know him, being God, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. They don't know him. They don't know God. And the fact that Jesus was speaking to the Jewish leaders here tells us that we can be very religious and still not know God at all. And that's a problem. Now, don't hear me wrong here. We are all responsible for our sin, all of us. But unbelievers have been blinded by Satan, and to a degree by God. He turns us over, Romans chapter 1, because they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. He gave them over to a depraved mind. He gave them over. If you reject enough of him, he'll give you over to your own sin. We've all been given over. We start off life that way. We are responsible for it. And people who don't know God will be against people who are. That's just the nature of it. They don't know him. If they knew him, they would know Jesus and they wouldn't persecute his people. But you know, the fact that they don't know God should cause us to look at them a little differently, shouldn't it? There should be at least some pity coming from us. They're not the enemy. They've been blinded. There's something behind them that is the enemy. We know they have no idea what their future is. They don't know where they're going after this life. They have no comfort. We should think about that. They have no clue. And Jesus goes on in verses 22 through 24. This is a little bit of a confusing section, so stay with me here. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Let me be very clear. Jesus is not talking about all sin here. We are born into sin. He's talking about a particular sin here. That particular sin is the sin of rejecting the Son of God. Remember from way back in John chapter 1, Jesus is the manifestation of God. He is God revealed to us through humanity. What can be known about God, we know through Jesus. He's the revelation of God. So they have rejected the revelation of God in the flesh. He came to show us God. He came to show them God, and they rejected it. They saw his life. They heard his teaching, beheld his works. Remember the miracles? Healings, cleansings, miraculous feedings. He's the full revelation of God, and they, preferring the dark, rejected him. And the world will do that. And although we are all guilty of sin, because someone's going to say, Carl, one sin's as bad as another. Yeah, we're all guilty of sin. And break one sin is like breaking one commandment of the law. You break one, you've broken it all. So one sin is as bad as another as far as separating us from God. But there is a difference in judgment based on how much light has been revealed to us. And these folks had an awful lot. They had the Son of God in their midst. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 11? Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago and sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable. Listen to this. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. We are held responsible for the light that we have and are given. Let not many of you become teachers, for they will be held to a stricter judgment. There are different levels of judgment, though sin itself, any sin is enough to separate you from God. Greater knowledge always brings greater responsibility. And Jesus goes on in verse 25, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Without a cause. What harm did Jesus do in the world? What evil did he commit that caused them to crucify him? Without a cause. He's quoting from Psalm 35 or 69 or both of them. Both of them are Psalms of David, who was to be the father, the progenitor of Messiah. And the point is, you know, if they hated David without a cause, why would you think they wouldn't hate Jesus without a cause? And why would you think if they hated Jesus without a cause, they wouldn't hate his followers without much of a cause? These things we can expect. But I want to look back to verse 23 for just a moment. He who hates me hates my Father. Notice how closely Jesus and the Father are linked. To hate one is to know the other, is to hate the other. To know one is to know the other. Now, earlier in this chapter, Jesus established that believers are joined with him, connected to him. We draw our life from him. He lives in us. We will be hated because of our close association with Jesus if we are abiding in him. The early church, of course, considered that an honor. Remember the apostles when they were questioned by the Sanhedrin and they were flogged, they were beaten and sent out? And Acts 5 says they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the namesake. For the namesake means to suffer for Jesus. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Can we get there ourselves? Do we love him that much? Do we understand what he's done for us that much? World movements come and go, but only God is everlasting. And the church, we just really need to decide what side we're on sometimes. Seriously. I mean, you know what I mean. We shouldn't go out of our way to separate ourselves. We aren't called to be the Amish, okay? Well, I'm not saying we need to go out and be in little communities and separated from everything in the world. We need to be in the world, but not of it. We need to be giving out of the depths of the riches from which Christ has given us, giving to them, but not needing the approval or friendship of the world. I said it earlier, where we make a break is that we won't compromise the truth of God's word. We cannot. Yet I look around and there are so many churches and individuals who call themselves Christ followers who are doing just that, compromising God's truth. And I'm not going to give examples. There are plenty of them out there. You don't have to look hard. Or we're prioritizing the world and its systems higher than we are God. We're participating in the world's ideological movements, playing the world's game by the world's rules. I don't like to call out guys, other guys, but and I'm not going to use the name, but the pastor in Texas who stepped up to a microphone and said that Romans 13 gives our president the right to preemptively nuke North Korea. What was he thinking? What in God's word made him think that that's a message about Jesus that the world needed to hear? I mean, let's just set aside the fact that if you really read Romans 13, it's about all governments being authorized by God. So that works in reverse. You know, it actually, if North Korea thinks we're evil, they have the right to bomb us. Why would you do that? I'm not going to assign motives, but I can think of no other reason other than he's playing the world's power game. We don't need that in the church. We don't need that anymore. We never needed that, as a matter of fact. What part of abiding do you think that came from? Is that the message about Jesus the world needs to hear? Fortunately, we're not alone. But some of us need to get with the program. We have some help. I mean, praise God. Verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. We have help. But we have help. We identify with Jesus. The world doesn't know us, so they're not going to like us. But we do have some help. That helper would be the Holy Spirit. He's here to help us. He indwells us, and he convicts us, and he leads us. But what specifically is he coming to do in this passage? We think of the Holy Spirit as the great comforter, the counselor. But according to the text here, his purpose is to testify and to help us testify. And that's our job, to testify to Jesus, to point a lost and dying world towards the truth. The Spirit is not coming primarily to make us comfortable or to enrich our lives. And I'm quoting John MacArthur here. The Holy Spirit's primary ministry in a lost world is to testify about Jesus. Likewise, the message of the church is not political activism, social reform, or psychological self-fulfillment, but Jesus Christ. End quote. I would add that activism and social reform and psychological well-being are good things that we can be involved in, but as an outworking of the gospel. We can't replace them with the gospel. They are an outworking of living for Christ. The gospel, that God demonstrates his love for the world by sending his own son to die for our sins, and that we can have eternal life and will not perish if we believe in him. That's our core message. John 3:16 is our core message. So how does the Spirit help with that? Well, he does that by prompting us to witness, sometimes encouraging us to witness. Sometimes he gives us the word to say when we're witnessing. And when we do testify to others, it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. Let me say that again. It's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction. He convicts the world of sin. That's not our job. Some of us think like it is. It's not our job. Our job is to testify to the truth. He brings about the conviction. Some of us need to remember that. It's our job to testify in our words and by our lives. The changes that have occurred in us, people should notice. But understand, sometimes when they notice, they get upset. Sometimes the fact that we've changed bothers them, and they're not going to like us anymore, because they see the good lives that we're living. And maybe through that, the Spirit is convicting them. And they're like, I don't want to feel that guilt. I just want to do what I want to do and not feel guilty about it. And I want you to be happy that I'm doing what I want to do and not make me feel guilty about it by living a good life in front of me. So stop it. Really, that's the attitude at times. We know that we're going to run into hate and persecution because we identify with Christ, because they don't know God. Praise God, we're not alone. The point that Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus is bringing this up here at this point and this evening, is that he wants us to be ready. He wants us to be ready for it. He doesn't want his disciples or us to be blindsided by this stuff. Peter will say later, be ready in season and out of season to give an account for the hope that lives within you. Jesus says here, these things, chapter 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was with you. He doesn't want them to stumble, to be caught off guard, which is likely is about to happen to these guys. He's about to get arrested, and what's going to happen to them? All of them. Except Peter and John, who kind of follow, and then Peter's going to wind up denying him three times that night. Jesus is saying, I want you guys to know this is happening. It's going to happen. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. That's more of a threat in that cultural context than it is to us today. We kick somebody out of a church. You get kicked out of the church. You go across the street and find another church. In synagogue in that day, that was your life. You would not only be barred from the religious experience and services, but you would most likely lose your job. Good chance you would lose your family. Nobody in the community is going to talk to you. Nobody in the community is going to help you. You are a complete, total outcast. That's what the synagogues are going to do to you guys. And that's what they did. And people are going to persecute you thinking that they are doing a service to God. Saul, before he became Paul, that's exactly what he was doing. He thought he was serving God by murdering and persecuting the people of God. It can still happen today. People can think that. Be ready. He reiterates to them that they're doing these things because they have not known me, nor do they know the Father. Guys, I want you to remember these things so that when they happen, you won't be caught off guard, and it will happen. Brothers and sisters, if we expect our Christian life to be smooth and easy in this world, Jesus says, I don't think so. Don't forget that he told his disciples, this is what he told his disciples, not here, but in Mark. If you want to be my disciple, here's what you have to do. Deny yourself. Well, there's a message the world doesn't like. Self-expression is the highest good, right? No, deny yourself. Pick up your cross. That doesn't play. Pick up your burdens. Pick up the suffering for Jesus. That doesn't play. And follow me. What? Give up self-autonomy? Give up control over my life? Are you kidding me? That message doesn't play in today's world, in today's culture, in the world system that we have now. And it just seems to me like the church in the West has lost sight of it. We've lost sight of what it means to really be disciples. I mean, they seem to get it in places like North Korea and Iraq and China and Africa. But we, you know, I don't know. It seems like we've bought more into the comfort of the system we're in today. You know, as long as I've got some personal peace and some affluence, I'm good. I don't want to rock the boat or make any waves. And the crazier the world gets, and it's getting crazier, isn't it? I mean, the world is getting nuts. Not just the United States. Everywhere is getting nuts. The crazier the world gets, it seems like the less on task the church in the West, the church in the West seems to be. You know, what is supposed to set us apart from the world? What is the one characteristic that you think is supposed to set us apart from everything else? Love. Thank you so much. Love for what? Love for God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that includes love for Jesus, because if you're not loving Jesus, you're not loving God. That's the only way. Love of God. Love of each other. Jesus has just told his disciples and us as the church, we need to love one another because the world is going to be against us. But it's not just about us. love your neighbor as yourself also. That's more general. That's everybody. Including love your enemies, those who are against you and are against your movement and your ideology, which is what Jesus just was about to do, wasn't it? That's what it means to get real with the world. And I was thinking about these things. This message has been on my mind for a couple weeks. I came across, and we'll probably close with this, I came across a Facebook post from a man I went to high school with. And I haven't spoken to him in I can't even remember last time I spoken to him. But he was talking about the situation that occurred in Charlottesville a week and a half ago. And of everything, and there was a lot of stuff, there's been a lot of chatter on Facebook and in the media about that situation. To me, this guy made more sense than anybody else. And so I wanted to read it to you for a couple of reasons, and I think you'll see why. Let me put the note in context. He begins with, "One of my first memories after having moved into a rural town in Maryland," this is Carroll County, this is late 70s, early 80s. This is my generation, when I grew up. "One of my first memories after having moved into a rural town in Maryland was a conversation I overheard during gym. A boy whom I befriended was chatting with a gym teacher. The teacher asked the boy, 'Hey, didn't I see you parking cars at the rally?' The boy demurred and said that he did park cars. I soon learned that the rally was for the KKK. Being the only Asian in any of my classes, I learned firsthand what hate is and that it was prolific." Let me stop there a moment. I don't remember this. I was in Carroll County at this time. I don't remember these things. I didn't see it. You know, when we're hearing what's going on in the world today regarding race relations, maybe it would be good for us to remember that people who look like most of us may not see it because we don't experience it. I didn't see it, but it was there. Just a thought. He said, "I had two friends whom I really liked who would tell me that although they liked me and some blacks, they didn't like," and insert the N-word there. He's got it starred out, but you know what the word is. "One friend even explained to me why Jimi Hendrix was black, but not a N-word. That's because the friend was a rock and roll fan. Then there were other boys who were not my friends at some point. They took it upon themselves to whisper, 'chink,' and to chuckle whenever they saw me. Then there were the soccer and football games where the boys would make sure I got some extra contact. It was traumatic. It's also funny how my racist friends continued to stick by me even as other boys began to torment me. See, friendship goes beyond ideology. Racism continues to linger across America, sadly. It's there despite of our best efforts to root it out. It's called sin. It's the fallen nature of man." I had no idea this guy was Christian, by the way. This just like blew me away. "It's the fallen nature of man. However, every racist is made in the image of God and worthy of love. As a Christ follower, I am called to love my enemy. The work of charity begins in my own heart. Demonizing hate does not destroy hate. Love is the only thing that can conquer hate. And that work begins today." His words there, "love is the only thing that conquers hate," really resonated with me as I read this. I mean, a lot of stuff resonated with me. How, you know, how friendship impacts people. Love is the only thing that conquers hate. And I'm thinking, love your enemies. Jesus said to love your enemies. And I remembered, and I guess God brought this to my mind, I remembered 9/11. And I have some vivid memories of that day. But one of my memories is that Pastor Rich called a prayer meeting here at the church that evening. And we came out and we prayed for our country. We prayed for the people who were suffering. We prayed for all kinds of things. But as we were taking requests, there was one woman in like the fourth row over here. I won't mention her name, but she raised her hand and said, "We need to pray for Bin Laden and the terrorists and their families because they don't know Jesus." You could have heard a pin drop. Most of us didn't want to hear that. But she was right. And this guy is right too. Let me be clear. Racism is an evil. But it's not the people that we hate. It's the idea. The people are blinded by something. It's love that makes us different from the world. Love for God, love for Jesus, love for each other, love for our neighbors and for our enemies. And when you come right down to it, isn't that what Jesus did? He died for his enemies. We were all enemies of God before the cross. Every one of us. And he showed his love like this. And while they're nailing his hands to the cross, he's saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's the example that we have to follow. And it will confound the world. And that is the message that we testify to. That God so loves his enemies that he sent his son to die on the cross. For anyone, no matter how despicable their worldview is. And that is good news. And that is a message worth testifying to. It is a message worth suffering for. Can we step up to the microphone with that? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for this day. Father, Lord, we just ask for forgiveness for the times when we just lose sight of who it is that we serve and why it is we are here. Father God, I just pray that you give us the grace and the strength to be who you're calling us to be in this world that is. They're not going to like us. They're going to hate our message. They're going to think it's exclusive, Father. They're going to think we're bigots. They're going to call us those things. Even though we're there offering them salvation, Father, it happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to us. Father, give us grace and strength. May we be like our Lord and Savior. And may what we fight back with be love. May we say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." May we pray, "Father, save them. They don't know you." Father, Lord, may that be the message we carry and the thing that drives us in life. Lord God, we know we need you for this. You are incredible. To think that you sent Jesus to the cross, despite how despicable we are. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.